Robert Burns, the 18th century Scottish poet, famously wrote, "The best laid schemes o' mice and men gang after glee." And simply translated, our best thought out plans don't always work out the way we want them to. That's such an obvious statement. If we needed any persuading about that, then we've surely had that in recent years and right up to the present moment. The poem is all about a mouse who had the foresight to build a nest that would protect her from the worst of the Scottish weather. Trouble is, she hadn't allowed for the plough, the farmer's plough, that had no regard for her nest. But what Burns concludes is striking. Just as the mouse's plans for her nest were frustrated in a moment, so also does the poet have no certainty whatsoever that his plans will be fulfilled, that his plans will be realized. When it comes to the future, he says, "I'm left guessing, and worse still, I'm afraid." Is that it then? Is that all that can be said? Is that the wisdom of the world? Yes, it is. But here we are this morning, met in the presence of God, the living, true God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And here we have in our hands the word of the living God, the God who speaks. And so there's no need for guesswork when we have God's word in our hands, and especially when we have his word in our hearts. There's no need for fear when God reveals to us his plan and his purposes for the world. Unlike our plans, there are no unforeseen circumstances with God, and there is nothing in all the world that can sabotage his plans. Before we get into the narrative of this chapter before us, and we're following on from where you've left off last Sunday, that moment of victory when David, the champion, slays Goliath. David, the one who previews, foreshadows the Lord Jesus himself, our great champion. Just a little bit of background. You may remember that Saul is given notice way back in chapter 13 that his kingdom will not endure because of his disobedience. Chapter 15, that the Lord has rejected him as king because he rejected God's word. But here's the significant thing. God's plan has already taken into account the collapse of Saul's kingdom and the rejection of Saul as king. So Samuel says to Saul in chapter 13, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." Or again in chapter 16, when God is speaking to Samuel, his servant, "I have chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king." ESV, "I have provided for myself a king." You see God's plan. "I have provided for myself a king. Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So in summary, we've got two kings, the one who is rejected with his demise only a matter of time. The other, the one who is anointed with his enthronement no less certain, though it will take something like at least 10 years for that to happen. And what we're going to see this morning is the way in which Saul, the rejected king, contests and opposes God's plan for his anointed king, David. And yet, though God's plan is often opposed, it can never, ever be derailed. And that's the essence of what I believe this passage is all about. Though God's plan and purposes are often opposed, often challenged, often questioned, they can never be derailed. And that is a recurring theme all through the scriptures. I believe that this is something that could be written across the whole of the unfolding drama of God's story, God's redemption, and into the present day. So from the history of the early church all the way through the countless centuries between then and now, this is a story, if you like, of the opposition to the purposes and the plans of God, but especially his plans for his anointed king. And one of the clearest statements of this unshakable principle is to be found in the prophecy of Isaiah in the context of an Assyrian threat, the world power of the time, the Assyrian threat to God's people. Chapter 14, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen." Listen to this, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him?" Do we believe that? Brothers and sisters, do we believe that? The Lord Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart him? And those of you who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do you believe that? Do you dare to believe that? That there is a God in heaven, the living God, whose purposes can never, ever be thwarted. There is no need for guesswork, no need for fear with this God who reigns on high. So whether it's individuals or nations, they are no match for the Lord Almighty. What the Lord plans and purposes, he also accomplishes. And no one, but no one, can frustrate his sovereign will. Do we believe that? God's plan for his anointed king is often opposed. As we've seen, this will be a recurrent theme in the following chapters. But here we have the beginnings of Saul's negativity towards David, his downward trajectory into deeper and deeper darkness. As the chapter opens, everything appears rosy for David. He's enjoying the friendship of Jonathan, verses 1 to 4, he's enjoying the favor of all the people, verse 5. And we'll return to these details in a moment or two. But all is not well. The victory celebrations following the defeat of the Philistines provoke Saul to anger, especially when the women start singing about numbers. Verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry. Now, this refrain displeased him greatly. Literally, the adulation of the women is evil in the sight of Saul. Displeased him greatly. Saul looked at this and he interpreted it as evil. It may not have been evil as the word suggests. This may have been fairly harmless. Thousands and tens of thousands. But nevertheless, Saul interprets it as evil. His eyes, the problem is with his eyes and how he looks at the situation, interprets these circumstances. He's not pleased with what he perceives to be these unhelpful comparisons. And Saul knows that it's only a matter of time before David has the kingdom. What's significant here is that Saul's anger is triggered by a seemingly innocuous victory song. But before he knows it, his anger has given rise to envy. He's plunged into something even worse than anger. And how true that is of all of us. Something that starts as a minor irritation and then grows and grows and begins to eat away at us. Verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Better translation, ESV, Saul eyed David. Saul eyed David with the implication that he eyed him with envy and suspicion. Saul couldn't look at David without feeling resentment and displeasure, without begrudging him his good fortune and success. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches about the seriousness of the sin of envy. According to Jesus, envy is one of the many, many symptoms, one of the many, many expressions of a heart disease. Mark 7, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that envy comes. Or again in Proverbs 14, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. That's arresting. A heart full of envy, contrasted with a heart full of peace. The one is life-sapping, the other is life-giving. Let me ask you this question. How are you when someone is honored above yourself? How are you when someone comes in for special mention and you feel kind of overlooked? So easy, isn't it, to give way to us to envy, to a spirit of discontentment with the way God has made you, with the gifts he's given you, or perhaps the gifts he's not given you, with the lot, your lot in life, compared maybe with others' lot in life. But unless these early signs of irritation and discontentment, unless these early signs are recognized, you will find that envy will not only rob you of your peace, but will prevent you from rejoicing and giving thanks for the grace that you see in others, in your brothers and sisters. I was struck, even as we sang one of these songs, that our song can be silenced. That's what envy can do. Envy can get in there, and the rot begins, and we lose our peace, we lose our joy, we lose our song. Verse 10, the next day an evil or a harmful spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, notice these words, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. The very next day, see how rapidly Saul's anger and displeasure give way to envy, envy and murderous intent. See the slide, see the decline, see the plunging into deeper and deeper darkness. Just a brief word about prophesied. That's translated raved in the ESV, which probably comes closer to what's intended here. It is the word prophesy, but some have suggested it's a kind of ecstatic utterance on the part of Saul. Others have suggested that he was feigning prophecy. It wasn't the real thing from God. He was coming across like a man possessed, like a man beside himself. That was true for those who saw this, who witnessed this. But however we're to understand the evil spirit, I think three things are clear. It's said that this evil spirit was from God. What does that mean? Well, I believe it means that it was from God in this sense, that it was a judgment from God on Saul. Second thing is that the man from whom the Spirit of God had departed, verse 12, had become the prey, the tool, the instrument of an evil spirit. And third thing is that though Saul is responsible for his actions betray what had been brewing secretly in his heart. The envy that he'd been nursing in his heart suddenly breaks out. The suspicion that he'd been harboring in his heart erupts without warning, and he hurls the spear in a moment of rage. And whether or not Saul realizes at this moment that David is to become king, that's not certain. Maybe that he doesn't realize this. Nevertheless, he's the pawn of Satan. Satan has entered in to Saul's heart. And Satan is contesting, opposing God's plan for his anointed king. But there's one other element in Saul's reaction to David, and that's fear. And Saul's fear is put down to two factors. First of all, in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Secondly, verse 15, when Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him. ESV, I think, again captures Saul's reaction. He stood in fearful awe of David. Awe because he recognized that the living God was with David. Isn't that interesting? It's possible, indeed it's God's desire that the Holy Spirit of God should be so on a man that other men who are opposing the purposes of God will recognize that God is with this man. He stood in awe of him. But nevertheless, not only awe, but also fear. He was shaking in his shoes because not only did he feel threatened by David's success and popularity with the people, but he felt desperately insecure as he faced up to the painful reality that the Lord had departed from him, that is, from Saul. And for a man or a woman to come face to face with the fact that the living God has departed from him or her is a fearful place to be. The absence of the Spirit of God is a fearful condition for all of us who are without God. Here is a man without the Spirit of God, without the Word of God, a man from whom God has withdrawn his love. We don't see that in the passage here, but later, 2 Samuel 7, when God is speaking to Solomon, he says, I'll never take my love away from you as I took my love away from Saul. So Saul in this moment is denied the love of God. And he's therefore a man without hope. He's naked, he's exposed, he's insecure. And that's a perilous place to be. Again, if there's someone here this morning or listening in and you don't know God, then you are without hope in this world. And ultimately you are insecure and under God's judgment. Having failed to pin David to the wall, Saul decides to change tack, but with the same objective in view. And I'm not going to speak about the next section in any detail. Verses 17 to 29, read them for yourself when you get home, but see how preoccupied Saul is in his plotting and scheming to have David eliminated at the hands of the Philistines without incriminating himself. That's what Saul's about here. The scriptures are clear about that. Saul doesn't go for the frontal attack. He's working very much more indirectly now. The Philistines will get it. If for the sake of his marriage, if for the sake of the love of my daughter, he can be persuaded to go out and meet these Philistines, then they'll see him off, even though I've not been able to pin him to the wall. Verse 17, for Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. Or again, verse 25, Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. The outcome, verse 28, But when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. Even more afraid, God bringing this man further and further down, further and further to the end of himself, even more afraid, but not such that he was moved to a change of heart, but rather confirmed in his deep-rooted antagonism and hostility towards him. The final word recorded about Saul here: so Saul was David's enemy continually. Do you see to what depths Saul has fallen? Anger, displeasure, envy, murderous intent, fear. The pathway to deeper and deeper sin and darkness. The pathway to more and more distance from the God who made him. What can we learn from Saul's downward spiral? Sin, envy in Saul's case, but any sin, when left unchecked, has fearful consequences. Saul's problem and our problem before we ever came to know the love of God in Jesus. Saul's problem is that he is a slave to sin and to increasing wickedness. You see, sin is not content to master just a little bit of you. Sin wants all of you. Sin has an insatiable appetite and a desire to take control of all of you. Remember God's word to Cain. Why are you angry, Cain, as you look at your brother Abel? Why are you angry? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And so there's a very clear warning to all of us here. Beware of sin. Beware of envy. Perhaps you're thinking, as you look at Saul, is there any hope for me then? Perhaps you're at some distance from God this morning. Perhaps you're feeling in this place where Saul had reached. Maybe you're much earlier on in that downward spiral. But wherever you are, don't underestimate the sinfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of your own heart. Learn to hate sin and not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Learn to recognize sin early. Make war on it and be resolute in killing it, in putting it to death. But don't make the mistake of thinking you can do this on your own, that you can kill sin on your own, that this is some easy thing that I can sort out on my own. You need the help and power of the Holy Spirit of God. You desperately need to call upon God if you're to do battle with sin. And remember, those of you who don't yet know Jesus, remember that there is a God in heaven who is ready to forgive, ready to meet you at the bottom of the pit, ready to come down where you are. And for those of you who know the Lord Jesus, again, remember that you have a Father in heaven who is full of forgiveness, full of mercy, ready to come, ready to be entreated for his forgiveness once again. So we've seen how Saul opposes God's plan for his anointed king. There's a second thing here that I want to just draw out from this passage, and it's what I've called the stabilizing factors for David in all of this. You see, opposition can destabilize the Christian. Opposition and challenge can unsettle the Christian. And what I want us to see here is that God puts in place a number of stabilizing factors in the midst of this. And God is quietly at work in David's life at this season in his life, before he is recognized publicly as king. God is secretly at work in David's life. And there are three factors. The first of all, the love of Jonathan for David. Verses 1 and 3. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself, or as his own soul. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. It was a friendship covenant. It implied serious, lifelong commitment to one another. And Jonathan's love for David, of course, stands in sharp contrast to Saul's hatred for David. The love of Jonathan was such that he felt no threat whatsoever from David. No sense of rivalry, no envy or jealousy. In fact, verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, stripped himself of the robe he was wearing, and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. You see, his love for David as his very own self meant that he honored David above himself and was content for him to assume the throne. No standing on his rights as the son, but a willingness to forgo his rights in the interests of another. What an encouragement this must have been to David. A confirmation that God had chosen him for kingship. The deep sense of security and stability in another's love for him. And I think this little cameo that we have of Jonathan's and David's friendship challenges us regarding our friendships. Do we have friendships that are marked out by this level of intimacy? The kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother, that loves at all times, especially in adversity. Are you that kind of friend? Do you want to be that kind of friend? But there's something else that we can draw out from this key biblical idea of covenant love, and it's a motif that runs through the scriptures, most often referring to God's faithful love for his people. Over and over again, God delights to reveal himself as the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's this covenant God who sends his son, the one who stripped himself, the one who humbled himself, the one who did not stand on his rights, but loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you know this God? Do you know this Savior who did not stand on his rights, but at great cost to himself came all the way to the cross for your sake? Second thing that God puts in place here for David's stability, the esteem of the people for David. We've seen it already. It's interesting how the text is punctuated with these references to the high regard and deep affection in which David is held by the people. Verse 5, David's success, this was good in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Verse 30, David's name became well known. Better, he was held in the highest esteem because of the quality of his leadership. And all that's going on here is by way of preparation of the Lord's anointed king. Now, what I want us to see is that David's favor with the people was something that God brought about and must have been, again, hugely affirming and strengthening and encouraging for David. You have an interesting illustration of this in the life of Joshua. When Joshua was about to lead the people across the Jordan, the Lord said something very significant to him. He said, chapter 3, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And after they crossed over, here's what the writer's conclusion is. "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." Now, admittedly, Moses and Joshua and David are all unique in the purposes of God. But nevertheless, I think there's a principle here which has application for all of God's servant leaders as they transition into the role to which God has called and appointed them. And that's, I think, particularly applicable to our churches here and to all churches who are looking to appoint elders, to add to the eldership. What this esteem of the people says to us is that God was planning this. God was putting this in place. And so what we are to recognize is the hand of God in all of this. What we are to recognize is who are the people, who are the men whom God is exalting? Who are the men that God is drawing our hearts towards? Who are the men for whom we have the highest esteem and the highest honor in our local churches? God is at work in the people and in David to bring him to that point where he is greatly esteemed. And that is so strengthening, so stabilizing for David as he encounters the opposition of his enemy Saul. And thirdly, the third factor in all of this, the presence of the Lord, the greatest factor. The key phrase, "the Lord was with David," occurring three times in this chapter. Firstly, in verse 12, the context of David evading the spear, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David. Verse 28, the context again very revealing, this time Saul's abortive plot for David to fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. Saul still became still more afraid of him. In both of these accounts, Saul is clearly making the connection between David's escape and the Lord's presence with David, his servant, the Lord's protection of his servant. So the Lord's presence is what we might call his active presence. I wonder if you've thought of that. The Lord's presence is not a passive thing. The Lord's presence is profoundly active. That is, God is with David, actively protecting and delivering him. God's grace provides support and stability in the face of the plots on his life. God anticipates the needs of his servant for encouragement and friendship and love. God, as well as promising to be with him in person, puts in place others who will be for him. The love of Jonathan, the esteem of the people, but most of all, the presence of the Lord himself. We've been focusing on God's plan for David, his anointed king. We've seen that it's often opposed, but never thwarted, never derailed. But in these last few moments, I want us to see another who endured the opposition and hostility of sinners on a scale far, far greater than the opposition that Saul experienced. You see, God has always had another anointed king in mind, chosen and greatly loved from before the creation of the world. God's eternal purpose and plan climaxes in the life, death, and resurrection of his only Son. And his plan and his purpose for this anointed king is also opposed and contested at every turn, and yet never derailed. And this is a wonderful lens to bring to the reading of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Read it through the eyes of God's plan and purpose for his anointed king. We mentioned Saul's plotting and scheming. And this theme finds one of its clearest developments in Psalm 2, part of which the believers prayed in response to the opposition experienced at the hands of the Sanhedrin. You remember in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read as I conclude. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will, same word for plan, they did what your power and plan and purpose had decided beforehand should happen. And you see, when all is said and done, the people's plot in vain, because the nailing of Jesus to a cross is at one and the same time the despicable act of wicked men, and yet also the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And the fact that God raised him to life serves to underline the rock-solid, unchangeable character of God's purpose, which can never, ever be thwarted. God raises his Son to life. And so we can be sure, no need for guesswork, no need for fear, we can be sure that this exalted King is our King. And in him we can put our hope, not only for this life, but for life to come.